In 1970, a chemist that worked for the 3M Corporation by the name of Spencer Silver, intending to invent a strong adhesive, did not come out with the results he expected. Spencer Silver did invent an adhesive, but rather than being super strong, it was super weak. And he left his laboratory. Well, that's how the Aussies would say. They'd say laboratory. The English types would say laboratory. He left the laboratory very discouraged because what he desired was not what he expected. 4 years later, a colleague of his by the name of Arthur Fry put some of Silver's adhesive on a piece of paper and kept track of where he was in the church choir by using that piece of paper in his hymnal. It wasn't long before the 3M Corporation found that they were in the middle of a gold mine, and they called it Post-it notes. It's not sometimes until after we step back away from what we desire, what we expect, what we anticipate, that we find out what we originally desired and thought we would find that wasn't there was still a blessing to us. Now, I use that as a transition for us, an introduction, if you will, to talk where we are about the doctrines of grace in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. We're in the fourth section of that particular book where Paul deals with some difficult and controversial doctrines, sometimes called the doctrines of grace. We have spent a good deal of time talking about the doctrines of predestination and election. Not because those are my favorite doctrines, but because Paul labors the point. Now, for a number of chapters, Paul has gone on and on about telling us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And were he to have ended his book at the end of chapter 8, we would be a richly blessed people. But God purposed, through the Apostle Paul, to tell us more about this glorious salvation that he has given to us. Like I said last week, I believe John 3:16 with all my heart. With all my heart, my whole strength, my mind. And there have been hundreds of thousands of people that have been saved by the texts of John 3:16 alone. But God has purposed to give us an insight into salvation that goes beyond John 3:16. Though the essence of the gospel is so simple that we can find it there, it is far deeper and far more complicated and far more involved than simply John 3:16. Now in Romans chapter 9, where we will find ourselves this morning and conclude this particular chapter, having started at the end of chapter 8 talking about these doctrines of grace, Paul starts out chapter 9 dealing with the question, the anticipated objection, yeah, but what about all of these Jews that had received all of the blessing of God? Where are they? How are they touched? How are they recipients of God's promise when you talk about predestination, when you talk about election, when you talk about foreknowledge? How are these people that are the recipients of God's grace really the recipients of His grace when they don't appear to be recipients of His grace? And Paul tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, not all those who are of the nationality, who are not Jews by nationality, are born again. They can be born Jews and yet not born again Jews. Salvation has been the same from day one. It is by faith. It's not by means of the flesh. Then in verse 7 and following, he says, God chose, he elected Isaac, the second born, and not Ishmael. Verse 10, he says, God elected, he chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose the second born. Well, is God unfair? It's the question he asks in verse 14. No, there is no injustice with God. As the sovereign one, he can do whatsoever he chooses. Here's how we define sovereignty: the ability and the right, having all power and all resources necessary to do that whatsoever he chooses to do. And God has that authority. God has that right. He can choose some and not choose others. Verse 15, we looked at last week, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And just as he talks about the image of the potter and the clay, out of one lump, a potter can choose to make one vessel that is ornately made, beautifully painted, and housed in a well-lit cabinet. And out of the same lump of clay, the potter can make a very simple, casual piece. The potter has that right. And God has that right. We talked last week about the doctrine of double predestination. Does the Scripture teach that God not only chooses and elects some for salvation, and also at the same time chooses and elects others for damnation? Does the Scripture teach that? I am not convinced that it does. I think God passes over. He chooses not to show mercy toward some. But as we dealt with this passage last week, particularly in verse 22, mankind that are unredeemed, these people prepare themselves for their own destruction. And God takes his hand away from them. They continue to suppress the truth, and they walk in further paths of sin and destruction. Last week we concluded in verses 23 and 24, where Paul says that, let me just read it. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Paul is saying here that God has chosen Jews, not all Jews. He has chosen some, and he has chosen Gentiles, people from all walks of life, so that we will find before the throne people from every tongue, every language, every tribe worshiping before the throne. Now, before I read the last section, I want you to make some observations here with me. Just let your eyes glance from verses 25 down to the end of the chapter. You find a number of quotations from the Old Testament where Paul is simply illustrating from the copy of scriptures he had in his hand, the Old Testament, that God has always designed it this way. The doctrine of election, as difficult as that is for us to understand, is not something that's new. Paul didn't just create it. This is something that God has revealed from eternity past. I also want you to see that there is a transition as I read this, beginning at verse 30. All of verse 9, all of chapter 9, deals with this doctrine of election. But beginning at verse 30, Paul signals to us that he's making a transition. Remember, in the course of our study here over these past handful of weeks, we have juggled two thoughts. We have juggled God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. Chapter 9 deals very strongly with God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 deals very strongly with man's responsibility. We can't say that one is invalid. We can't brush aside one. We have to affirm both together, as difficult as that may be for our mind to grasp and be able to marry those two ideas together. Okay, let me read this together. You follow along in your text, beginning at chapter 9, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, looking back here at the beginning of this particular section, quoting from the book of Hosea, chapter 2, and then in chapter 1, Paul says, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. Now he's speaking of including Gentiles as well as Jews into God's program, into God's kingdom. Now we know from the Old Testament that there were the likes of Rahab and Ruth. These were clearly Gentiles that God elected. He chose. These people were saved. They were brought into the fellowship of God's people. Why is it that now, with Jesus here, died, resurrected, why is it now that there are so many Gentiles? It's like the floodgates have been opened, and there are now a multitude of Gentiles brought into the fellowship of the kingdom. Why is that? We have no idea. It was simply God's choice. He elected to do so. He chose to do so. I can't explain why. I simply know that as Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. We love him because he first loved us. I can't fully explain it, but like we talked about last week, when you're in the middle of the woods walking on a log, you don't want to fall off. One slip to the right or to the left will mean you fall off. though we may want to understand and bring our mind to into some kind of semblance of these doctrines, as difficult as they are, frankly, we can't. We simply must affirm what Scripture affirms. And that way we stay on the log. We have to affirm the fact that though we may not fully understand it, God chooses those who were not His people to become His people. And those who were not beloved, He calls beloved. Notice in verse 27 that though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that is saved. I've not been a first-hand witness of every generation from the beginning of time. Now, I might look at Jerry and be tempted to think that he might have been here for all these years. Nobody is able to eyewitness this statement that I'm going to make, but I dare say that there has not been one generation where God has chosen to show mercy to some, maybe to a lot of people, but not to all. It's always a remnant of the people available at the time that God calls unto Himself. If you look at verse 29, we realize that none of us deserve this treatment that God has shown toward us. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, unless God intervened, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if God does not intervene into our life, we are destined to experience His wrath and His coming judgment. All of us are saved by grace. And we can't explain how all that works and why He chose me and He didn't choose someone else. I put on the bottom of your notes at the first page a number of passages of Scripture that show the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I printed these here on my overhead, and the black in my printer didn't work very well. I want to read these, and I want you to notice that in each verse that we're going to look at, there is, in just a few words, a tension between God saving people of His grace and man having the responsibility to believe. Both are true. First one from Luke 22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Of course, Jesus is speaking about Judas and being betrayed by him. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. God ordained that Christ would come, and He would come and He would die. And He would be betrayed, and we read all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. Nothing was hidden. God is sovereign. God elected that to happen. At the same time, we read the same passage of Scripture, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is held accountable for his actions of betraying Jesus. And so we have this tension that we have to hold together. We have to hold both of them on lest we fall off the log. God is sovereign. He has chosen these events to take place. And yet, man is freely responsible. He acts out of freedom, and he is responsible for those decisions and those actions that he takes. Do you see that tension? Next verse from Acts chapter 2. This is from Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He said, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's where we find God's sovereignty. He elected all this to take place. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Were these people that nailed Jesus to the cross robots? Puppets? Was the script written for them such that they had no choice whether to follow it or not? They were free moral agents who chose the actions that they took and will be held accountable to God for those actions. From John 6, "All that the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me." How are people saved? From God's point of view, they are elected. They are chosen. All right? End of the verse. "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." How is a person saved? From man's point of view, they are saved because they come to Christ. They believe. They put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at salvation from two vantage points. That's why the book of Romans is such an absolute delight, because it gives us such a smorgasbord of understanding the doctrine of salvation. How did God do it? Well, from His point of view, He elected those whom He chose to be with Him for all eternity. From man's point of view, we believe. And because of our belief, we are justified. And through that process of sanctification, we are sure of our glorification. Last one from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So how does anybody know God? Well, the Son reveals Him. Reveals the Father to Him. Next verse. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Man has the responsibility to come to the Savior. Both are true. We can't do without one, without the other. We need both of them. Now, beginning in verse 30, Paul begins to make a transition. Next page of your notes. He asks a question here. "What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" See, the Gentiles knew that they didn't have a leg to stand on before God. They weren't God's quote-unquote people. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have access. They didn't have God's law. They didn't have any of that stuff. If they were to know that God was the only way toward salvation or nirvana or whatever label they wanted to put on it, they knew they were out in the cold. They had no claim on God. But the Jews, collectively as a whole, they were a different matter. Look at verse 31. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." They did not arrive at righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Now, do you see Paul's transition here? He is moving away from God's sovereign election, and now he begins to talk about human responsibility in the drama we call salvation. And he says that the Jews were in church every Sunday, and they heard the word preached every Sunday. And they fellowshiped with other people in their religious sphere. And they were good people. But they were lost people. You know my greatest fear? One of my greatest fears is going to the dentist. Last time was a good experience, though, by the way. One of my greatest fears is for people that are in the hearing of my voice, whether here, on the internet, wherever, hearing the word, and yet choosing to walk away from Jesus. Oh, they wouldn't say it in those terms. They would say, oh, but I'm a religious person. I am there on Sunday every morning. I am there every Sunday morning is what I really meant to say. I fear for those that hear God's word, but think because they're religious, God owes them something without coming to the Lord in faith, because we're only saved in that manner. I put a couple scriptures here in your notes referring to three different people that were religious people, that were moral people, good people. I mean, these are the kind of people you want to have as your neighbors, maybe. The first one, Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Here we're introduced to a centurion, a Gentile. Luke introduces him this way. He is a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. His name's Cornelius. If you look at that verse, you see this is a very religious man. He is devout. He fears God. He is a tither. He prays continually. But if you were to look at Peter's testimony in chapter 11, verse 14, you would find that this man, at this moment in his life, is lost. He is not a saved man. Because even though he has all these good religious things tacked onto his life, he is not a man of faith yet. And he's not saved until he believes. Next religious man. We're introduced to him in Luke chapter 18 as a rich, young ruler. And this man, according to his own testimony, kept God's law ever since he was a youth. That's the kind of neighbor you want. It's the kind of neighbor I want. But this man willfully, he wasn't coerced by any spiritual force or anything. He, of his own volition, walked away from Jesus. Because he didn't believe. He stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then my last reference in Matthew chapter 10 refers to the disciples, all of whom are sent out on a preaching ministry. You know who was among that list? Judas. Judas Iscariot was a preacher. He was a performer of miraculous signs. This was a man who was heavily involved in ministry. But he was not a man of faith. And that's the point here. We can only, from man's point of view, we can only be saved unless we believe. Well, how does that square with the doctrine of election? How do we put these two things together? Honestly, we can't fully. But we have to affirm that the Scripture teaches both. I'm going to jump ahead of myself here just a little bit. I want you to look down at the end of your notes for a quote by Henry Ward Beecher. Now, Henry Ward Beecher disinherited the theological inheritance that he was given by his father, Lyman. Henry Ward Beecher tubed the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, walked away from the authority of the Bible. But I thought his words were helpful and beneficial to us. He says this. This is, again, looking at salvation from man's point of view. The elect are the whosoever will, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. That's a pretty good attempt at trying to marry the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. Because I cannot get into God's head and find out who are the elect. I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. And as a matter of fact, that's none of my business. So why do we talk about it? Because God has revealed these deep truths for us to cause us to stand in awe of our salvation. We don't know how this all works together. We simply know that they somehow must. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts here in application of this. I think there is a tremendous benefit in the doctrine of election. And as we talked about the doctrines of grace, I've detailed for you over the last handful of weeks different benefits of why we have been left these particular truths. Let me give you with another one. I find the doctrine of election tremendously encouraging. Encouraging in this way. I believe Scripture teaches that man is dead in sin. Man cannot, that is, he does not have the ability, because of his sin nature, to, of his own free will, to choose Christ. We cannot do that. It's not within our sin nature. That being true, ministry is very discouraging work if the doctrine of election is taken away from us. What the doctrine of election does is it assures us that all of our witnessing and all of our praying and all of our working, all of our diligence on behalf of the Lord and His kingdom will be fruitful. I don't know when. I don't know to whom. I don't know how many. But I know with great certainty that God's word will not return to him void. God has a plan and a purpose, even through the foolishness of preaching and witnessing to other people, to bring those that are lost unto himself. Now, this does not destroy hope for unsaved people, loved ones that are lost. Some erroneously think that if God has elected those who are going to come to Him, then it really doesn't matter what I do, what I say, where I am, how I live, because God's going to do what He's going to do. That is a gross misunderstanding of this particular doctrine. We've talked about that in recent weeks. One thing that this does is it encourages me to be persistent and diligent and faithful carrying out my responsibilities before the Lord. When I think of the doctrine of election and I think of my responsibility before the Lord, I can't help but think of Marianne's grandfather. Her grandmother will be 99 in less than a month. This godly, saintly woman was married almost 70 years to an unbelieving husband who turned away from Jesus at every turn. The last week of his life, he was in a coma, unable to respond to anything. The week prior, he asked his daughter, Marianne's mom, to come and tell him one more time about this good news. And he was saved. Now, let's say for the sake of argument that he was a genuinely redeemed man and that he is right now in the presence of the Lord. Only God knows those kinds of details, but let's just say that he is. Well, if his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he was going to be saved at some point, right? From God's point of view, that's right. But I have a responsibility as one of his own to be involved in the process, because as he has ordained the end, so he ordains the means to that end. And if her mom had not been faithful to the Lord and eagerly praying for her father's salvation, she may have missed the opportunity to be the one that he called to say, tell me about Jesus one more time. Rightly understood, the doctrine of election motivates me to be faithful and consistent every day of my life, that I'll have those opportunities and those privileges to be a part of God's work in establishing his kingdom in the hearts and lives of men and women. You want to be part of that? You want to be part of kingdom building stuff? Stop playing with the other stuff of life. Let's be about the things that last for eternity, huh? Two things for you just to keep in mind. God's not revealed all truth to us. We don't have all the pieces. But we have enough to realize that this salvation that we enjoy is an amazing thing. And it is good and it is right for us to be broken and humbled before the Lord, standing in awe of his glory, his majesty, and his creativity. Standing in awe that he chose me. I certainly don't have the puzzle pieces that explain why that took place. But I know it to be true. Second point thing to keep in mind. My responsibility is to do the speaking. I am called by God to speak the truth in love. I am here to witness, to proclaim, to declare God's glory, God's grace, God's plan in Christ. I've got to let God do the saving. So, though I appreciate God's sovereignty in the process of salvation, that's his responsibility. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is over here to be faithful to do what he has called me to do. My friends, I urge you to be faithful to do what God has called you to do. It's good. It's wonderful to wonder, to bask at the glories of things like predestination and sovereignty and election. But practically, I can only wonder about those truths. Practically, I must be involved in praying for unsaved people. Practically, I have to be involved in witnessing to unsaved people, because it is through the preaching, the speaking, the witnessing of God's truth that men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Christ. And that's where we will be next week, chapter 10. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Father, I thank you for the glories and the wonders that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. These are glories and these are wonders that are too awesome even to begin to contemplate. You have done a super magnanimous job for us in Christ. We are the blessed recipients of it. Father, I am humbled to just begin to think about it. It's good that we worship you in this way, and that we linger in your presence in awe of our salvation. But Father, that chapter of Romans, chapter 9, opens up with Paul opening his heart, absolutely broken for his countrymen. And I'm convinced that that response on Paul's part was because of the depth of grace that he perceived in his life. Father, I am zealous, I am jealous that I have that kind of an understanding of the grace that you have poured out in my life, that it move me and stir me to be compassionate, interested, concerned, prayerfully mindful of those in my family and in my neighborhood that don't yet know you. I pray, Father, that you would use this group of men and women, boys and girls, in an unprecedented way to bring those whom you have chosen from eternity past into the kingdom. Give us a boldness to preach, to speak, to witness to live out the gospel of Christ in such a real, authentic way that other people see the resurrected Christ in our speaking and our living. Cause us to be a holy people, God, that we be distinct from the world. May we please you in every way. Amen.